What is love? It's a question being asked a lot right now. I'm told that that was a question that actually got addressed even at the royal wedding this last week. I watched it, as in my wife put it on for us, but I fell asleep, so I missed the sermon. But that's a question that's going on the table, and it's hard to get our minds around the question, what is love, because we have so many different definitions of what love is. And there's so many different ways that we actually use the word. For instance, I can say, I love the Steelers. That might surprise you, because if you know anything about me, my sports skills are not exactly acclaimed. But I do. I'm a fan anyway. When I say I love the Steelers, I mean I'm a fan. I mean, I've got the lunch pail, right? It's got the Steelers logo on it. Yeah, and so this works out really well for me. I even have on my keychain this little, you know, Steelers thing. It's fallen apart because I've had it for a while, but I do. Steelers paraphernalia. It's a way that you let people know that you really are a Steelers fan. We have good Steelers paraphernalia. They know that you're committed to the game, right? And so that's the goal, really. That's how you prove it. Mm-hmm. Yes, but okay, none of these things, though, really prove that I'm a Steelers fan. The thing that proves that I'm a Steelers fan is this. And if you don't know what this is, you're not a Steelers fan. Yeah, I enjoy the Steelers a lot. There's a couple things that, I love about watching them play football, but one of the things that's interesting for me is that I enjoy football partly because rules. See, I also love board games, and I love board games partly because there are rules. I'm the kind of guy who, if you want to introduce a new board game to me, I will agree to it, but first you have to give me 2 hours with the rule book, then we can play. And so these two things collided earlier in this season when the Steelers played in Week 15 against the Patriots, and Jesse James made what would have been a game-winning catch. He went for the ball, and it looked a little bit like this on the screen here. And you can see this. This is a pretty normal football thing to do. You grab the ball, and on your way down, you push it over the plane of the goal line. And if you do that, then you score a touchdown. And sure enough, once Jesse James did that, the referee on the field called it a touchdown. And as they lost by 3 later on. So this would have been the game-winning touchdown, but it got reversed. The reason it got reversed is this. If you keep watching kind of the play here, when he's sitting there, you can see how his left hand is just slightly above the ball, and you can see it even better in this next screen. And in this screenshot, you see his hand just slightly above the ball. So here's what happened. When Jesse James grabbed the football in the air, he was immediately touching the ground, so he wasn't designated as a runner, which means that he has to catch the ball coming to the ground. And the way that the catching rules work in football is that you have to actually make it to the ground with the ball and not lose it. So this is what it actually said in the rule books at the time. If a player goes to the ground in the act of catching a pass, he must maintain control of the ball until after his initial contact with the ground. If he loses control of the ball and the ball touches the ground before he regains control, the pass is incomplete. What this means is, when Jesse James was approaching the end zone, his left elbow hit the ground before anything else did, and it caused his left hand to separate from the ball. And there's still a decent amount of controversy about this, but the ref who reviewed the footage saw the football as touching the ground before his right hand could get underneath it to regain control. And so to any casual observer, it looked like Jesse James had caught the ball and scored the touchdown. And for me, it seems like a word like catch shouldn't have all these nuances and technicalities. But it turns out, I don't know what a catch is. Neither did the ref on the field, because the ref who reviewed it had to say it actually wasn't by this definition. Now, it turned out that this wasn't the first time that what should have been a catch was reversed. In fact, it happened a lot last season. It happened to Dez Bryant, happened to some other people. And so all 32 owners of the NFL teams got together, and they decided they were going to actually change the catch rule because this was getting ridiculous. And so now the definition of a catch, according to the NFL, looks like this. First, you have to have control of the ball. Second, 2 feet or another body part has to actually be down on the field. And finally, there has to be what they call a football move. And if that sounds vague, it's because there's actually a really long list that qualify as football moves. But one of them is outstretching the ball to pass the plane of the goal line, which means if you just look at the first shot of Jesse James, if he was playing by the new catching rules, his legs are down, he has control of the ball, and he's doing a football move, pushing the football past the plane of the goal line. If he was playing under the current definition of a catch, this touchdown would have worked, and in all likelihood, the Steelers would have won the game. But he was playing under an old definition of a catch, and so they lost. And my point is this. When we're talking about love, we have to know the definition about what we're talking about. We have to know the rules of the game, because if we don't, we're going to get it all wrong. Go ahead and in your Bibles turn to 2 John if you haven't already gotten there. 2 John is a short book of the Bible. We're going to tackle three of these over the next 3 weeks. So I'm going to do 2 John today. Tomorrow you get to see 3 John, or next week you get to see 3 John. And the last week we're going to do Jude. These are small books of the Bible. We don't go through them very often because they don't make a good series. There's really not enough material to do a multiple week series. And so sometimes we end up skipping over them. But the great thing about a short book, and this you probably know, is that it gets to the point pretty fast. In short books, they're sometimes just a little bit more fun to read because they don't take a huge commitment to get there. Recently, my small group was trying to pick a book, and we literally had a stack of like 7 books and just picked the shortest one. It was great. It's like the 5th grader, you know, who has to do a state report and chooses Rhode Island. You know, how much can there be to write about Rhode Island? And so these small little books, they get to the point pretty fast. They're pretty singular in focus, and that's true about 2 John as well. Really, the author just has one thing that he's trying to communicate. Now, it's going to go into 2 different branches, but really, there's just one thing he wants the reader to know. Now, we call this book 2 John because the church has historically said that the Apostle John is the one who wrote it. There's a decent amount of controversy about that, partly because the book doesn't actually identify John as the author. It just calls the author the elder. And so there's a good reason to believe it's John, because it covers a lot of the same theological and thematic elements that you see in 1 John, that you see in 3 John, and that you see in the Gospel of John. It all seems to flow together really well, as we'll see in a little bit. But we don't know for sure. It could have been John, it could have been someone from John's church, maybe a disciple of John who was writing in the spirit of John's teachings. We don't really know. But we're going to call him John for the sake of this morning. And John is writing to a lady. And there has been some discussion about if this lady is actually a person, but generally speaking, what we assume is that this lady is kind of code for a church, a local church, and her children are the members of this local church. And these are the people who need to know the thing that John is trying to communicate. These are people who need to have their life enhanced by what John has to say. And so that's what we're doing, a short letter from John to a church that needed to hear some encouragement in the midst of a very specific situation. And all throughout this letter, we're going to see 2 words pop up over and over again. 2 words that are really going to define the theme for what John is trying to communicate. And we see them right off the bat in the next section. The next verse says, "To the lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever." Truth and love, those are the words that we're going to see a lot in this passage. They're going to show up over and over again. They play with each other quite a bit. And for John, getting these 2 things balanced correctly is going to be extremely important. It's going to matter a lot. And John is not the only biblical author who lands on these things quite as much. You know, Jesus also talked about this a lot, and Paul gives it very specific words in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, he says, "Instead, speaking in truth, the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." And Paul's trying to get the church to understand that when we communicate the things of the gospel, when we communicate what God is up to in the world, that we have to do it with truth and we have to do it with love. And that is how we help people grow in their Christ-likeness, by demonstrating love and helping them understand the truth of what it means to live life in the kingdom. Now, I do know, because I've seen it happen, that this kind of thing can actually be weaponized by Christians. And here's what I mean. It's possible to take a verse like Ephesians 4 and use it defensively or in such a way that you really don't have to take responsibility for the conversation anymore. I'll show you how this is done. Say I'm at dinner, and for the 5th time that week, I'm ordering fish and chips. And someone says to me, "Chris, do you really need to put more fried food in your body right now?" I kind of give them a glare. They go, "I'm just speaking the truth in love." Let me tell you, if you say I'm just speaking the truth in love with your hands up, you are not speaking the truth in love. You're getting yourself out of the conversation. That's what you're doing. Now, you might have a valid point. Why am I eating fried food 5 days that week? I don't know. That's an interesting conversation, but I'm not going to hear it from you in that moment. Because for quoting a verse, there isn't a lot of love there. And there isn't really the opportunity to even dive into the truth. So when Paul's talking about these things, he's trying to help the church understand that these are both very important values, that we must love each other, and why we're doing it, we must speak the truth of what the kingdom of God is like in this world and how we can live into it. Those things have to happen at the same time. And it's very tricky to get this balance right. We usually talk about people who kind of favor one side or the other, people who really live in truth or people who really live in love, and they have to kind of work to get the balance on the other side. As Christians, that's something that we continue to fight for. And this is going to be something that's important as we talk about 2 John. This isn't exactly his tension, but this is going to be important to remember. And for John, when he's writing to this church, he must know something about this church because he sees in them that they really are living out truth. This is what happens in verse 4. He says, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." He sees in this church people who are committed to truth, people who've taken truth into their hearts, and it's made an impact on their lives to the point where they're growing closer and closer to God every day, where they're experiencing the life that Jesus promised them every day because they're living out the truth of what Jesus told them. It's making a difference. And for John, that's something to be applauded, something to be recognized and celebrated, because the truth can help us live into what God has for us. But John has a purpose in writing this letter. He knows that there are some challenges, and he needs to set some ground rules, some things that are going to help the church understand what it's dealing with and how they might do it. And so verse 5, heart of the letter. "And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." This isn't a new commandment. This is something that the Christians have had since the time of Jesus. It's not new now. It actually was new at one point. And we see that in the Gospel of John, right? In the Gospel of John, we see this: "A new command I give you." This is Jesus. He's giving it for the first time to these disciples in this form. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I mean, that was the whole point. That was the thing that Jesus wanted to communicate to his disciples, that they continued to live life just the way that they were. They didn't address the way they interacted with each other. They were going to fail. When people looked on the life of the disciples and life of the church, the thing that was going to mark them was their love. There wasn't going to be external signs that said, "I'm part of Team Jesus." There wasn't a lunch pail you could buy, a keychain you could get, a t-shirt you could wear, or a towel that you can get. Although, actually, if you Amazon, I'm pretty sure you can probably find Jesus towels somewhere. None of that stuff was how you're going to be identified as a disciple of Christ. You were going to be identified as a disciple by how you loved the people around you. That was your identifying marker. And that was everything. At the time, for Jesus, who's staring at the disciples, right, this is a new thing, and it's Jesus, it's love itself telling the disciples to do this thing. And now many years later, this command is no longer new. It's been stated. And that's what John's telling us in this letter. It's the command that carried the disciples from day one. Love one another. But we can't forget that when the disciples were given this command, that it was Jesus who gave it. And you can't love one another without Jesus being involved, at least not fully. And so this is where John is going to give us a gift. He's going to give us something that if we can really absorb this idea, if we can live into it, it would dramatically change the way we interact with each other and with the world. It's a kind of gift that as Christians we might get to eventually, but we probably haven't heard it in exactly this way, because usually when we talk about the word love, we talk about so many different things. But for John, he's about to give us a definition of what love is. That as Christians, people choosing to follow Christ, if we adapt this, it changes everything. And here it is, John 6. "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands." Love is walking in obedience to Jesus' commands. That's a little counterintuitive. We talk about love in a lot of different ways. Usually this one doesn't make the list. Sometimes we talk about love as being a feeling. In the romantic sense, something I feel for a romantic partner. Or even just a feeling of friendship I have with someone else. And sometimes, usually said in contrast to the idea that love is a feeling, we say that love is a commitment. That love is about standing beside someone and being dedicated to them. Which is perhaps a little bit closer, but this isn't something that's particularly crazy in our world. Two seasons ago, the season finale of Doctor Who basically did as much. There was a cyborg, so he didn't really have feelings, but he made a commitment to his girlfriend, so he could still have the girlfriend. It was really sweet. It was touching. It was great. Love is a feeling. Love is a commitment. For some, love is accepting people exactly as they are. We talk about love in all of these different ways, and almost every version of it speaks some sort of truth. It isn't necessarily wrong. It highlights something of the character of God, usually in almost all of our definitions of love. Something of the character of God is there. But if we really want to understand what makes Christian love so different than everything else, it's this, that we walk in obedience to Jesus' commands. And so John carries the verse on like this. He says, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. It sounds a little bit cyclical, but think of it this way. As people radically committed to the teachings of Jesus, if we really do live our lives the way that Jesus taught and showed us, love is going to be a very natural byproduct. We can't avoid it. That's just sort of the thing that happens. If you actually live out the teachings and example of Jesus, then you will find yourself loving people in a pretty radical way. And as a result, everywhere you go, this love is going to spill out onto the people that you meet. It just sort of happens. And so you keep walking in his commands, you end up walking in love. And the two things happen at the same time. And it changes lives. I mean, this is what actually defined the church in its early years, right? People heard about these Christians and they were doing things completely different than everyone else. They cared about people no one else cared about. And so you had Christians who were actually caring about the people who were sick or hungry or in prison. And they were telling these people that in their weakness, God loved them. And they gave them validation and hope. They would talk to sinners and tell them, yeah, there's sin in your life, but your sin doesn't separate you from the love of God. It's bigger than that. This is why Jesus came, so that your sins don't have to separate you from the love of God. And through their brokenness, they found hope and identity. They went to women and children, people in society who had no standing, no power, and said, you have value in Christ, and you have standing in the church. They went to people throughout the world, covering all nations, saying there is no border, national, political, or cultural, that will separate you from the love of God or the love of the church. And people who, for the first time in their lives, felt like they weren't on the margins, knew that they were an integral part of the movement of the kingdom of God on this planet. And it was so captivating that no power of Caesar could stop it. And that's the love of Christ when we walk in obedience to his commands. Now, unlike football, we can get 32 people in a room and change the definition of a catch. We don't have the luxury of just changing the definition of love. But nor do we want to. Because it's this kind of love that actually changes the world. This kind of love that finds that balance between truth and love. It says that as we walk toward the kingdom of God and bring other people in, we all get to experience the radical love that we have sung about earlier this morning. And it's an incredible thing. So this is going to be a little bit of a challenge for us, though, because usually when we think about love, we don't put this on our list. And so making this part of our lives, saying that loving someone is really about obeying Christ, is going to be kind of revolutionary for us. And in the process, we're going to probably loving people better than we ever have. Because when we look to Jesus as our example, the way that he loved people and say, I want to be like that, we have to love people in pretty radical ways. But, and this is the second branch of John's letter, there were people who were missing some of the truth. And this is part of why he's writing this thing. See, if we understand that love ultimately is about walking in obedience of Jesus' commands, we have to know that there are some people who have chosen to walk away from Jesus' commands. And in the process, love isn't showing up the way that we want it to. Look at verse 7 and 8. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Is there anyone in here who makes it a hobby to look up church heresies in their spare time? Yeah, I see one hand. I even believe that hand. All right. You may not have heard this before. That's okay. There's a heresy that we call docetism. And that's what you see in these verses. Docetism was this basic idea. It basically said, God is good, God is spirit, God is pure, God cannot be polluted by an earthly body, and God cannot suffer. That's the concept that they had of God. And that was really before they even looked at the gospel. That's their preconception of what God was. So the result is, God can't possibly come in the flesh. Jesus can't actually be God in the flesh. He couldn't actually suffer like that. It put you in a weird position, it put them in a weird spot, because they either had to say that Jesus was actually a spirit who didn't have a fleshly body at all, or that he was an illusion. And those are basically their only choices. But it was because of their understanding, of course, that God cannot be polluted in that way. That was what they thought. And this eventually evolved into something that we call Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, they focused so much on the spiritual realities of people's hearts that sometimes they neglected some things. See, they got something right. As Christians, we talk about this all the time. It isn't simply enough to meet someone's physical needs. We need to help our spirits be in line with God's spirit. That is significant. And the Gnostics weren't necessarily off base on that side of it. But they had gone so far, they kind of neglected all of the physical needs that you and I face every day. The incarnational, the gospel, we call it. The fact that God came to live among us gets excluded because it doesn't fit in their philosophy. And so as a result, Christians really only pay attention to people's spiritual needs and completely ignore the physical because that's beneath them and beneath the struggle. So here's what happens. There's these people who see the movement of the gospel. They see the good that it's doing. They see the way that it's empowering people, freeing their souls. And they say, we want more of this. The problem is we have this philosophical objection to kind of the Christian understanding of God. So we're going to jump over that. We're going to jump over the whole piece of Jesus being a human and dying on the cross in a literal sense. We're going to get past that and get on to the better version of love, which only deals with the Spirit. That was their thought process. We're going to bypass the real practical fleshly version of the gospel. And this is what John has to speak to in verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Running ahead. That's John's word for skipping over. For going from the idea of people finding identity and power to wherever your philosophy takes you, and in the process, bypassing the kingdom of God. That's what they were doing. They probably wouldn't have said it like that. They didn't really think that's what they were doing, but they were ignoring the actual real teachings of Jesus to meet each other's physical needs. They were ignoring this idea that God came to be one of us and actually suffered on a cross for us. And so their version of love, while not entirely wrong, missed a very significant, substantial piece of the gospel. As a result, they weren't really demonstrating the kind of love that God has to give us, which includes meeting us right where we are today, where we sit, in our physical bodies. That was John's concern. He saw that this was happening. He was afraid that the church was going to continue to move toward this direction of actually ignoring the whole gospel message. So he writes this letter to say, love is important, but do not be deceived. Do not fall for a lie, a half-truth of the gospel, if you will. Now, I don't know in your life how many docetists you've had conversations with. Probably not that many. The church did a fairly good job of identifying the problems with this train of thought, and over time, mostly speaking, the church won out that the gospel of Jesus really is about Jesus being incarnate as one of us in the flesh. But we, in this culture, have different versions of the same thing, different ways that people have essentially run ahead of the gospel. And the thing is, if you're running ahead of the gospel, you usually actually think you're doing something better than the gospel could have offered in the first place. And I think that's where we sit today in our culture. And here's what I mean. In our culture, we generally define love as being a way that you completely support and affirm a person exactly where they are. That their value and their identity is in themselves, in their flaws, in their good sides, in their bad sides. You have value just for being who you are. Now, like I said, these things are only half lies. Because from the beginning, Christians have been saying something pretty similar. That doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, how you've lived your life, God still loves you just for being you, because you are made in his image. That's not terribly different. The main difference is that for Christians, we experience the fullness of God's love when he jumps into our hearts and moves us on a trajectory toward the kingdom of God. The particular version of love that we're talking about in our culture bypasses that step. It says not everyone's going to accept Christianity or accept the Bible or accept this Jesus thing. That's too hard for a lot of people. So we're going to bypass that step. And we're going to go straight into loving people no matter where they are or what they're doing, however it looks. Essentially, it's a love that doesn't require any sort of change. And for Christians, change is actually how we experience the love of God. because he turns our hearts toward him. And it puts us in a little bit of a contentious situation. A word that we sometimes use to talk about this is the word tolerance. We don't use the word tolerance a lot anymore because usually when we say the word tolerance, we know that we're not hearing the same thing, right? If I say the word tolerance, this side over here might hear Laurel, this side might hear Yanni. And what I mean by that is this side might hear tolerance. That means that you don't try to change a person, and this side hears tolerance. That means you can change a person as long as you're polite about it. And we know we're talking past each other. We know we have been for years, and so I don't think that that word is actually used that much anymore because it's kind of become a moot point. It's not actually helping further conversation. It's not that there couldn't be truth found in the discussion, but it's not connecting. It's not working. And usually when we talk about tolerance, we have talked about people who are markedly different from us in some way, and it might be their race or it might be their culture, but usually when we talk about it, we're talking about particular lifestyle elements or a religion or lack thereof. And that's usually how we talk about tolerance. Tolerating someone who shares a different lifestyle or a different religion than you do. I'm going to actually expand that definition a little bit because I think that there's more things that we need to be on the lookout for, and these things apply to even those who have claimed Jesus Christ in their heart. And that's anything that you personally have thrown your identity behind. And they can be good things. Your identity might be behind your career. It might be behind your hobbies, your possessions, your financial security, your travel plans that you make every year. Your identity, and I'm going to get comments on this later, I'm sure, might even be found in your family. Now, by themselves, none of these things are necessarily bad. But they don't work well as your primary identity. Not if you're a follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, all those things have to be recalibrated in the direction of the kingdom of God, that your career, your possessions, your family are oriented toward giving glory and praise to God. That's the Christian message. And then those things become life-giving. They become full, and we experience the radical love of God, but we do it because we're walking in obedience to Jesus' teachings. And if we bypass that step, we miss out on the real, true love that God has to offer us. And so I actually think that tolerance is a painfully low bar, no matter how you define it. Christian love, walking in obedience to Jesus' commands, that's big, and it's radical. That doesn't just acknowledge that someone's allowed to exist next to you in our society. That means that you're going to interact in their life in incredible and profound ways, just like Jesus did. It's going to change a lot of things. But if we bypass the whole movement of the kingdom of God, the whole aligning our heart toward what God is doing, then we end up sacrificing all of what God's love is for a partial lie. And that is why in verses 10 to 11, John has to chide the church a little bit. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. As in, if you're going to go toward half-truths, toward half-loves, it's going to destroy the church because what we have to offer is so good. We have nothing less than the radical, powerful love of God that's transforming the world, and we have to live into that. And that means moving our hearts toward what God is up to and jumping in his kingdom. And anything that distracts us from that, we have to put to the side. Francis Schaeffer asked this question, how then shall we live? And this is kind of important because we've had a lot of kind of heady philosophical discussions about the nature of what love is, right? If love is walking in obedience to Jesus' commands, how then do we actually live? How does that impact our life? And I'll tell you one thing that I observe. I observe this. I think as a church, we do like the idea of loving other people, but we're a little hesitant. And the hesitation, I think, stems from this idea that if we love someone who is different than I am, who lives life differently, who has a different belief set than I do, who has different priorities in life, if I show them the radical love of God that we see through Jesus' example, then I might be enabling whatever behavior or belief we feel is destructive for them. If they're on a path that doesn't really reflect the kingdom of God, and I show them love, am I just making it easier for them to keep doing what they're doing? Call this enabling. Now, there are things in this world. There are enabling situations. Those are real, and so this is not a universal on everything. But I think for the most part, we have to realize this, that our love has to be unreserved. Because, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, it's unlikely you're going to get someone to simply change the way they've been living their life unless they have a compelling vision for something different. It's unlikely you're going to get someone to change the way they're living their life unless they have a compelling vision for something different. So the people in your life who live differently than you do, who have different priorities in the kingdom of God, if we spend all of our time trying to get them to change whatever behavior or action or belief they currently have, we're going to get frustrated. Sometimes it works. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Sometimes there's a major tragedy in their life and they want to reevaluate. But for the most part, if you're going to change to something, you have to know what you're changing to. And that's where the church comes in. That's where, when we love by walking in obedience to Jesus' commands, we actually present a compelling vision of something to change your life to. When they see the church being what it's supposed to be, living out its radical calling from God, much like we saw in the early church and still see in so many pockets in the world today and see in so many corners of our congregation here, people see that there's something different, something that's attractive. It may not happen all at once. It may never happen at all. You can never force this on someone. But a lot of times a point comes where people see the life that Jesus invites them into. And they start to see the value behind it. And maybe along the way, whatever it is that their old life represents, that it's slightly less appealing than it was before. And the day may come where in truth you can say, hey, this life that Jesus has for you, it's great, but it's going to require you to leave this thing behind. But when that day comes, you look at your friend and say, are you willing to make that step? They say, yeah, I know I'm going to have to leave my old life behind, but I see what's ahead, and it's worth it. What makes it worth it to them is that they've experienced a Christian who, in love, walks in obedience with Jesus' commands. And it changes everything for them. And that is how we play into truth and love. The truth never gets sacrificed, but the truth is lived out in the way that we love others through the way that we follow Jesus' teaching and example. And the world begins to change because of it. And it's that we have to walk away with today. The idea that love at its core is obedience, walking in obedience to Jesus' commands. So the reason I'm speaking with you today, of course, isn't to give you a new command at all. This command has been with us from the beginning, love one another. But what is love? It's to walk in obedience of his commands. Amen. God, I pray that you would help us to do exactly this, that we would go from this place, that we would live into obedience of your commands, teachings, and example, because, God, that is how we demonstrate love to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to a world in need. God, I pray that you would challenge us the ways that we are not doing that, the ways that our life is misaligned with your kingdom, that instead, God, we choose to follow you with our whole hearts, and that, God, in our obedience, we would begin to demonstrate love to everyone we encounter. In your name we pray. Amen.